Right, I think we need to pray. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, thank you so much. You are the God who reveals yourself to us. We do not deserve this, but you come to us in Jesus, and you come to us through your word. And we pray that as we look at Jesus and as we look at your word now, that we might hear and understand, we might see something more of you, Lord. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. So today we have come to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay, now we all know, of course, what apocalypse means. Maybe some of us do. But we know that there's movies like Apocalypse Now, you know, which is huge disaster and terror and awfulness. That's what it is, isn't it? You know, this is an apocalyptic event because it's one that's just messed up in such a horrific way. But that's not what the word apocalypse means, okay? The four horsemen of the apocalypse simply means the four horsemen of Revelation. Because the word apocalypse just means revelation. It's a Greek word, and the original book in the Bible, John would have been Johann, and in Revelation, they would have been called Apocalypse. Okay? It's not difficult, is it, really? So when we talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we're going, oh my goodness, isn't that a song by AC/DC or something? Or Black Sabbath, or, you know, doesn't it get mentioned in those sorts of things? Isn't it something terrible and awful and dreadful? Well, the answer is yes, it is something terrible, awful and dreadful, and we're going to talk about that now. But this is not something we need to suddenly panic about, that we're going to go out into the car park and see four horsemen of the apocalypse suddenly turn up. Because actually, that's not really what it's saying here. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, well, we'll see in a moment. What we've done is we have started in chapter one last term, and we looked at how supreme and glorious and beautiful and wonderful Jesus is. That was chapter one, revealed to us who God was. And what we have in chapter one is the call, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and build your kingdom here. Come. That's what we want, Lord. And then in chapter 2 and 3, what we had was Jesus saying to us, he says to us, look, I know you. If you remember, each of the letters started with, I know you. I know you. I know you. I have called you by name, says God to you. I know you. And we see that again in these readings, because we're going to look at 6 and 7 this morning, by the way, in about 3 hours. we'll give it a go. So Jesus says he knows us. It's such a beautiful, beautiful thing that he knows us. And then in each of the letters, having said, I know you, he says, I do know it's going to be tough. And he mentions that there is going to be suffering. There's going to be persecution. There are going to be things that come upon us that are going to surprise us and be difficult for us. But there'll also be false teaching. There will be untruths. There will be people who will try to lead us astray from really what is the reality of who God is. Okay, so that's chapters 2 and 3. And then for the last couple of weeks, we've done chapters 4 and 5. 4, 5, 6 and 7 are all part of the same scene, but we've broken it into three bits at this stage in our teaching series because we want to take a bit of time again just to lay some decent foundations. So we're spending quite a bit of time on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But here we're starting to jump a little bit. So we're doing 6 and 7 today. And next week we do 7 and 8, I think. And then the week after that, I think we're trying to do 9 to 12 or something because actually these are scenes that are set for us. And the scene begins in chapter 4 in the throne room of God. So you have this extraordinary picture of the majesty and the glory and the wonder of the power of God. And the natural response of the whole of creation is to worship this God because he is so beautiful and so extraordinary. And then what you get at the end in chapter 5 is you get God is holding a scroll. Okay. And the scroll is sealed with 7 seals. And nobody can open that scroll. Timothy spoke brilliantly about this last week. His sermon's online, so do connect with that if you haven't done already. So the God who was, because the God is God and Christ is joined always, often with this refrain through Revelation. It's the God who was, who is, and who is to come. Okay? The God who was, is, and is to come is holding a scroll that tells us about what was, what is, and what is to come. Okay, so it's quite simple, really. Are you with me so far? So what happens is nobody can open the scroll. There's nobody worthy to open the scroll, except, of course, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who looks like a lamb who was slain, takes the scroll. And again, everybody just does their natural thing and worships, because it's an obvious response of us. And Timothy, again, spoke brilliantly about that response of worship last week. And it's a real shame we didn't actually have the Hallelujah chorus, because he mentioned it. And it might have been brilliant to play it, but we didn't have it. And we've had some great worship this morning. We didn't quite get the Hallelujah chorus. But remember that as a kind of image. That's the worshipping image. So we come to chapter 6, and the first of the seals is broken on the scroll. And what we immediately have is one of the living creatures says, "Come." And the first four scrolls that are broken, you have the living creatures, four living creatures, first four seals that are broken on the scroll. Four living creatures each say, "Come." Why? What are they saying? Why are they saying that? Who are they saying that to? And what are they expecting? Because I think when I read this sometimes, I've read it and I've gone, well, the living creature goes, "Come," and immediately one of the horsemen appears, and the first horse is white with a rider on it, and you go, he's calling the horseman, isn't he? Except the only other time that sort of expression is used, well, first of all, if the creature is calling that, then what they're calling forth is disaster, and that doesn't sound like the kind of thing the creature would call forth, because the creatures are there in the throne of God worshiping God. Why would they call forth disaster? So in chapter 1 we have a hint, and I've already hinted at that. That hint was that in chapter 1 we're reminded about the fact that we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." And then again in chapter 22 of Revelation you have it, where it says, "Come, Lord Jesus." There's an Aramaic word for that, it's called Maranatha. Some of you may have heard that expression, Maranatha, means "Come, Lord," and it's taken from that cry in Revelation in chapter 1 and chapter 22. So we're bookended with this idea that we want Jesus to come. We're not only bookended with it, many of us say this on a daily basis, don't we? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, say it with me, "Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, your will be done." When we pray that prayer, we are asking Jesus to come. And when the creatures pray that prayer, what they're asking is that the kingdom would come, that Jesus would come. That's what they're calling, in my mind, as we read these words. So the creatures are calling, "Lord, come." And what we have in the first two horsemen, the white horse, okay, in chapter 6 we're in still, the white horseman appears and we're told that he essentially is about conquest. And then the second horseman appears riding a red horse, and he is about, to some extent, the sort of natural consequence of conquest, which is violence and aggression against each other. What is going on here? Well, if you recall, I keep reminding us, there's nothing in Revelation to, in one sense, well, there isn't anything in Revelation to surprise us. It's all stuff we already know. It's all stuff that the people of that day already knew, but they needed reminding and they needed strengthening in it. Because to hold on to the faith, as some of us know, to walk with Jesus, is tough in the face of suffering that we all experience, in the face of persecution, which many of us have experienced and will experience, and in the face of other teachings that come along, other ideas that seem enticing and seem like they, well, I don't know what I believe anymore type of stuff. And there is so much rubbish out there now, isn't there? And we can find it in an instant, just like some of us found our Bibles in an instant on our phone. We can find oodles of stuff out there on the internet that will tell us all sorts of weird things about God or not God, as in there is no God. There's just so many arguments and people writing all of this stuff to anybody who will listen. So we live in an age which is a challenge to us as we seek to walk simply with Jesus, who is the one true God. Jesus, who said about himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, verse 6. That is one of the most extraordinary statements any human being has ever uttered. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Honestly, I mean, we've had some people in our age say some crazy things, haven't we? I'm not going to mention their name. But we've had some people say some crazy things. But nothing has got close to someone saying something that ridiculous. It's insane, unless it's true. So it is true. Jesus is the way. He is the one who knows the direction that we should travel. I mean, this is so arrogant, isn't it? It's so absurd, except it's true. Jesus says about himself, "I am the truth." All truth is encapsulated in him. He knows all things. He holds all things together. Again, this is bonkers, isn't it? Not even any of our mad scientists or mad politicians are going to say stuff like this. And yet Jesus said that, and it's true. And he said that he was the life, that in him was all power for living. That's mad, isn't it? Except it's true. This is who Jesus is. It's just so beautiful. And Jesus is the way, and he is the way, the only way to the Father. Now, there is so much untruth out there, and there is suffering and persecution, and God encourages us to stay and to stick with him. But in the scroll as it's opened, the scroll that is held by the God who was, who is, and is to come, what we read about is the world as it is, the world as it was, and the world as it will be. The consequences of the world being apart from God and separated from him by sin, the consequences of sin are seen very plainly here. We see it in our daily lives, don't we? I have the most beautiful and perfect grandchildren, by the way. I don't know what yours are like, but mine are the best. Okay, just call that out there. Okay, just get that sorted. There are just occasional moments when one of them will go, one of them picks something up. And one of the other ones, who has a fear of missing out, sees that one of them is having fun with said item. It can just be a piece of paper. It could be my sermon notes, which I'm not paying any attention to whatsoever, by the way. But it could be my sermon notes, which are so dull to kids. But one of them will pick it up and start having some fun with it, and the other one will come over and snatch it. And then the first one will get upset, and maybe they're not one to hit, but they might shove a little. And the other one falls over. And then the other one strikes back, of course. It's mine. I saw it first. None of us have ever done this, have we, by the way, ourselves? And none of us know children who do this, do we, ever? What about politicians? Do they not behave like this? I saw Ukraine first. It's mine. I like Greenland. I want it. That oil belongs to us. We paid for it. Conquest and violence. We just seem hell-bent, not an undeliberate use of the word, hell-bent on destroying ourselves. You know, at the end of the Second World War, humanity said, you know, we want to never do this again. We want to find a way of never doing this again. And yet what we've found, of course, is ways to do it again and again and again and again. We seem like we cannot stop. So when we read this in Revelation, this is not that there will actually be a horse and a person riding it. There might be that as well, But actually, this is about telling us what is, you know, what was and what is. This is the reality that we live in. We live in a world in which sin has corrupted and destroyed us. A world in which people are bent on conquest, even if it is simply, I want this piece of paper, or whether it is to the global extent of, I want to own all this land, or this country, or these people, or these, you know, these commodities, these things that you have, I want them for myself. And then the second two horsemen speak of the consequence of this. One of the consequences of war, of course, and violence is scarcity. So the third horse is black and is about scarcity. And the fourth horse is about, and fourth horseman, is about the violence by which people die, the number of people who die. It's death and Hades traveling behind. Now notice with the final two horsemen, that actually what you have is a limitation. This is such a beautiful thing, such a reassuring thing, much as actually this is without doubt awful and horrific. With the scarcity, there's this strange little comment which says, I've got to find it now. It says, they were given power over a note, sorry, that's the wrong one. Then I heard a voice, what sounded like a voice coming from among the four living creatures, saying, a kilogram of wheat for a day's wages and 3 kilograms of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And then after the fourth seal and the fourth horseman, it says this, they were given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, it won't have escaped you that actually all of us die. But there is power given over a quarter who will die of a violent death. Anybody dying from a violent death is horrific, and it shouldn't happen to anybody. That's not the way God designed it. Death was not the way God designed it, of course. Sin has come and brought death to us. But actually what God is saying here is, I am going to limit this. There is lots to say about God and suffering, and this is not, I'm afraid, quite the moment, but I want to just say this one thing. That sometimes when we're talking about suffering and people are going, well, there can't be a God, certainly can't be a God that's good and powerful, because otherwise there wouldn't be suffering. But actually one of the reflections on that, one of the things to think through, and by the way, it's not probably the moment when someone is in pain to have this discussion with them, but one of the challenges for us is actually, what would the world look like if God was not involved? We think that sometimes God is not involved at all, that somehow he's like some deist being that has kind of made the world, made it look nice, and kind of rolled it over there and said, right, you get on with it. But actually, God is not like that. He is involved. And it makes that point here. He is involved. He is limiting the damage that we could do to ourselves. And one of the questions for humanity is, what kind of damage would we do to ourselves if we were left entirely to our own devices? If there was not that limitation. And we can think back through moments in history where you go, for some reason, you know, the weather was right on the day, or this happened, or that, there were coincidences or God incidences that came together to see things come to an end. Now there is still the question, well, if God interferes that much, why doesn't he interfere completely? That's a really big question. But God's ways seem to be not quite our ways, and sometimes we can't fathom them. But actually the images of chapters 4, 5, 6 and 7 reassure us that there is a God who is in control. There will be this madness upon the earth as a consequence of sin, but there is a God who's in control. And that's made clear in the fifth seal. In the fifth seal, what you have is a shift. It shifts to the people of God, and they are in a way represented for us by these people who are sort of under the altar. What a strange thing to do. Are they like in a prison? Are they kind of trapped? Have they got this huge weight on top of them? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean under the altar in terms of literally under the altar, because of course all of this is symbolic imagery anyway. What it means is that because it talks about those who have been martyred, those who have poured out their blood. In other words, they have been killed for the sake of Jesus. Their blood has been shed because they have stayed faithful to Jesus. And what used to happen in the sacrifices times was that the blood would be poured out around the altar. And it's just this expression, a bit like Romans tells us, you know, to live as living sacrifices for God. Paul speaks about, I have been poured out like a drink offering at the end of his life. Speaking about the way in which actually somehow it's been like poured out. In other words, he's saying their lives have been given as a sacrifice, in a way as a sacrifice to God. They have lived a sacrificial life. And they are crying out, how long? It's that same cry that we cry in the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what they're saying, Lord, may your kingdom come. And how long is this going to be? How much longer? And that will be a cry for some of us in terms of the suffering that we've seen in our lives and the suffering that we see around the world. We go, Lord, how long till this is sorted? And the answer that's given is the same one that's given in the book of Peter, where Peter says, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. You're asking, you know, shouldn't God be coming back now? But Peter makes the point that God is patiently waiting. He's patiently waiting that all might have an opportunity to turn to him. I'm very grateful that God didn't come back 70 years ago, because I was only born 61 years ago. If God had come back then I wouldn't have had this opportunity. We wouldn't have had this opportunity. God could have come back and called the end of time then, but for some reason he decided that we should have a chance. And so I'm grateful for that. And now I'm kind of thinking, well, what about my kids and my grandkids? And what about their kids and grandkids? But at the same time, I'm going, could it be today? Because quite frankly, a bit like the people under the thing, I'm going, oh, how long? How long, oh Lord? But we can trust our God who sits on the throne. That's what we're challenged and encouraged to do, to trust our God and to walk with him. So that's the fifth seal. You're with me still? The sixth seal. By the way, there are seven seals and we only get six in this scene. Here's the good thing. We're on the last seal. The bad news is we're also going to look at chapter 7. Hopefully you'll stay with me. And then chapter 7 is very short because actually we understand chapter 7 as a kind of as a sort of parallel to chapter 6. So the sixth seal is opened, and essentially what happens is Jesus comes. So we've done the what was, what is, okay, and this tiny little bit is what's to come. And all that John does here is describe essentially the words of Jesus. And we're going, well what words are Jesus? Well, if you're quite good at finding your way through the Bible, then hold your hand in there and go to Matthew chapter 24. And verse 4. And what you discover is Jesus, all of this stuff in Revelation is earlier on in the Bible, and much of it simply in the words of Jesus. So Matthew 24 and verse 4. And let me read that to you. And it says this. Jesus said, watch out, no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. You will hear conflict and violence against each other. But see to it, you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be this conflict, the first two horsemen. And there will be famines and earthquakes. The second, third horseman. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. And then if you flip on to verse 30, it says this. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is the sixth seal. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They will all mourn. They're all going to hide, aren't they? Which is what we just read. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So it's all there in Matthew 24. None of this is new to us. So when you're reading Revelation, don't panic. Don't go, oh my goodness, I don't know how to work this out, because actually the Bible explains itself really for us, and the people of the day would have understood it. this is not kind of fantastic. It is fantastic imagery, but it's telling us stuff that we know. There is a God who's in control. There is a Lord Jesus Christ who has revealed this God to us and has won us to himself, who knows us and wants to carry us through the suffering and persecutions and false teaching into his truth, into his way, into his life. That's quite simply the same message that we have. It's a kind of a refrain that builds up and is so beautiful in the imagery that it gives us, terrifying and horrific stuff, but stuff that we know because this is what the world is like. And now into chapter 7, okay, so if you've got your Bibles open, you can kind of follow with me. In chapter 7, because we didn't have this as our reading, the picture changes. Jesus himself has just mentioned the winds. Zechariah speaks about four horsemen who represent the winds. So John just switches it a bit, and he says to us about these winds that are revealed. So the seals are finished for the moment. We've paused on the seals. And then it says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. And what we have is we're back to the first four kind of horsemen, if you like, now represented as winds at the four corners of the earth. And what it goes on to tell us is that the first thing that happens is that God's people are sealed. And you have this number, 144,000. And there are people who use this number significantly and go, well, what if you're not part of the 144,000? You know, and you go, is that really what this is saying? Because the very next verses after that talk about all of the people of God, not 144,000 in a separate compartment, in a separate sort of super heaven, but actually all of the people of God together from every tribe, nation, language and tongue. So everybody is there. But the 144,000 is really interesting because it's a list of the tribes of Israel, except it isn't. There's a twist. The twist is that there wasn't a tribe for Joseph. There were two tribes, the half tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, are you with me on this? So there were 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes should really have been the tribe of Joseph. But because of the blessing of Jacob, Joseph's name as a tribe was never used as a tribe of Israel. They used his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they became the half tribes of Ephraim, the half tribe of Manasseh. So you have 11 full tribes, and then you have these two half tribes. But if you look down the list, Dan is not mentioned. Joseph gets a mention, and so does one of the half tribes, but only one of them. And you're going, well, John's a numpty, isn't he? He doesn't even know the tribes of Israel, does he? He can't even get that right. Or what God is saying to us is not that, well, Dan's excluded. Anybody who came from the tribe of Dan, hard luck. No, he's not saying that at all, is he? What he's saying is that actually God will do this his way. There will be some unexpected people in this. We know this again because of what Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, I'll read it to you, it's not very long, but you can look it up if you want. It's Matthew 7:21. It says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. If you recall, right the way through the Gospels, Jesus time and again invites people to come and to follow him. And there are those who say, well, look, I know God. You know, I'm someone who knows God. I should be let in, essentially, is what they're saying. And Jesus says to them, that's great, but you need to do this. You need to think about this. You need to answer the question, do I know you? Because I am God. Do I know you? I am the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there are folk who get in to the kingdom of God, who are really unexpected people. Maybe you, and definitely me. But there are also those who are going, well, I should be let in, shouldn't I? Because I'm this or that or the other. And essentially, as we see even in this passage, chapter 7, when John is asked the question, who are these people? He replies, these are those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's in verse 14 of chapter 7. In other words, those who come into this glory, those who inherit this, are those who put their trust in Jesus and seek to follow him, the one who has died for them. If we'd have kept reading chapter 16, I'm going to finish with this. If we'd have kept reading chapter 16 of John's Gospel at the end, right at the end of that chapter, Jesus says these words, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that there is a God who is on the throne, a God who is almighty, a God who is all beautiful, all lovely, a God who brings peace and joy and love. Lord, forgive us because we have squabbled and fought, because we have at times been distracted and diverted. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us to be those who overcome as you have overcome the world. Help us to be those who in suffering and persecution are able to persevere. Help us to be those who, when we're faced with untruth, are able to see the truth. So, Lord, we give you thanks that you are the God who watches over us and looks after us. And we pray that, Lord, whatever it is that we face today and tomorrow, whatever it is that for those that we love face, whatever it is for a world that we face, that you would help us to be people of the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who has overcome the world, and that you would help us to walk forwards faithfully in your way, seeking after your truth and receiving your life as we make our way to the Father. Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done in our lives and through our lives into your whole world to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Chris.